Revelation chapter 6. While you're turning there, let's take a few minutes to review. Now, the Apostle John has been invited into heaven by Jesus Christ to get a glimpse of something that will happen in the future. Now, last week, we witnessed John's account of God holding a scroll that had seven separate seals on it. And the scroll represented the title to Jesus' authority. Now, God had promised that Jesus would be the heir of all things. And we see here in Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, had in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, this is Jesus' inheritance. God is passing to Jesus the world. After all, he died for all the men of the world, and now it is his responsibility to rule and to judge them. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus will rule once and for all, but he will also judge them. And he will crush the rebellion led against him by the little god of this world, Satan. Satan works to blind the eyes of others so much that there will be many who, even seeing the power of God in front of them, will refuse him. And we'll see that here as we get into Revelation a little bit more. People will see the power of God directly in front of them, and yet they will say, no, I'm not going to trust in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Those that perish are those that leave this world and enter into an eternity of sorrow in hell. Jesus took the scroll and the elders that surrounded the throne of God, and there 100 million angelic voices sang in worship to Jesus Christ. Now, we are entering Revelation chapter 6. Now, prior to this chapter, we have had Jesus' warning to his church and his encouraging of what kind of a church that they should be. Now we have also had a preliminary understanding of where John is and what is going on. Now at the entrance of chapter 6, we begin to see what will happen during the Great Tribulation period, when it first begins and then as we go through it. Now we'll see the perspective of what is going on in heaven and also what is going to be happening on the earth. So let's begin by reading together our text. If you found it, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to start today in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that peace should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill the sword with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray again that your Holy Spirit would fill us today. Help us to fully understand what it is you're trying to teach us. In your name I pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now our text this morning gives us several visual examples of events that will come to pass. And each horse that comes with a rider is a representation of something that is to come, ushering in elements of the Great Tribulation period. Now, the first horse that we see with a rider is the beginning of this time of the Great Tribulation. Now, it's called that because it will be a time when God takes his hand of blessing off of the earth. Now, there is still going to be God's hand on the earth. He's still going to be ruling and controlling. But God right now is holding back different things from happening. And we know that before the Great Tribulation period, right before it starts, the church, Jesus' church, is going to be protected. They're either going to be ushered out or they're going to be protected in some way. Now, it's called the Great Tribulation period again because when God takes his hand off, he's taking that hand of blessing off. He's going to allow those things that he's been holding back to all come into play. Now, the existing Christians before this time, known as the church, again, will be removed from this judgment period. And those that are left will have either rejected Christ up to this point, or they thought that what they believed in was enough. Now, the rider that carries an empty bow represents someone that will be revealed, claiming to have the ability to protect, but vowing to do so without violence. Now, when we see that bow is empty, there's no arrows in it, it's just a simple bow, like a bow and arrow without the arrows. So, who is this mystery person that is ushering in the Great Tribulation period? Well, there are several other passages in Scripture. I want us to just take a quick glance to see who this person is by name or action. First, Jesus calls this person in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He calls him an abomination of desolation. An abomination of desolation. So right off the bat, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, that's probably not a good idea. It's probably not a good person. It probably wasn't, you know, if I was thinking it was Jesus, it probably isn't Jesus if God's calling him an abomination of desolation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul identifies this person as the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And then we have the Apostle John identifying this person in 1 John 2:18 as the Antichrist. Now let's look back at our text today. Look with me, starting at verse 1, as we glean a little more information about this coming troublemaker. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, again, Jesus starts to break the seals one by one. And each seal that is broken off, we see an event taking place. And here we see the very first event is at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. We know that this is the beginning because of the entrance of the Antichrist. Now, the horse is another form of imagery. If you're thinking this is not an actual horse. They represent God's divine activity on earth that he purposely uses to accomplish his purposes. Now, notice that the horse is white. Now, the white horse is a symbol for victory. In fact, in Roman times, oftentimes after a general would win a war, he would get on a horse, a white horse, and he would gallop around parading his sword and saying, you know, we won, you know, all these things. But the captives and those who are still left behind from the other army would be forced to run behind him. So you could say, here I am on my horse, I have victory. Well, the person who sat on the horse has a bow, but they don't have any arrows, which means that he does not intend to fight. He is wearing a crown, therefore he is a ruler or will begin to set up his reign as he goes out to conquer. Now, to get a better idea of what events happen before and as the Antichrist comes into play, we need to consider another verse. And we're going to consider this verse from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So the angel Gabriel is giving a prophecy to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And here we see in verse 27, the angel Gabriel says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Now, this person will make a covenant with Israel, okay? They're going to help Israel during a time where Israel really doesn't have any more friends. They have lost all of their alliances. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Who are the enemies of Israel? Well, if we would look at a map even, we can kind of see all the surrounding countries of Israel. Israel is a very small slit of an area compared to all the areas around them. But the enemies of Israel are all the Muslim countries, which is Iran, Palestine, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, Turkey, Kuwait, Oman, Bangladesh, Pakistan, Russia, even China, Somalia, North Korea, Sudan, Morocco, and the list goes on. Actually, it would be easier for me to tell you today who is in alliance with Israel. I'll tell you the top three because it's an arguable thing because there's some that are back and forth. But the top one being the United States, and then the Czech Republic, and then India. So at this point in time, either the U.S. is not strong enough, or they no longer exist to be able to help, or we've turned our back on Israel altogether to be able to help and encourage Israel at this time. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in the coming weeks. But we see here that they're just surrounded by so many enemies. Now, when this covenant is made, it brings peace to Israel and the surrounding countries. Israel no longer will have enemies. In fact, they'll be able to shake hands. They'll be able to worship together between Israel and these other Muslim countries, which has never happened before. This is a peace that has never existed. Well, let's look back here on Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. I want to look at something here specific. Again, it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So in the Old Testament, there were special times where a week was referred to as a week of years. It was a description of 7 consecutive years, and we see that here in Daniel chapter 9. Now, when the angel Gabriel is giving Daniel a prophecy about the end times, he's not saying it's actually 7 days. He's saying it's a week-long worth of years. It's 7 years. Now, knowing this, we see the Antichrist will come, and he will establish a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Now, the covenant is providing for them protection. He's saying, listen, I'm going to protect you guys for 7 years. I'm going to make this covenant, and we'll see what happens after that. But we're going to make this covenant to protect you no matter what from your enemies for the next 7 years. Now, so much peace that the world will be at peace during this time. When they sign the covenant, everything comes together. It's not just peaceful here between Israel and the Muslim nations. It's peaceful everywhere. Entire peace on the entire earth. Everyone is thinking about peace. Now, according to verse 27, after 3.5 years, so he gets to the halfway point, the Antichrist will break his covenant, and he will become a destroyer and will seek to wipe out everyone, including Israel. Now, let's go back to our text in Revelation and see how it supports Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Look with me at verse 3 of Revelation 6. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Now, the next event that takes place is represented by a fiery red horse, not just red, but fiery red. Now, the collar is a symbol of terror and death. With this horse and rider, we see peace being taken from the earth. It's not just that peace is no longer there. It's ripped away from the earth. The rider has a sword, and this is a picture of war and destruction, not just for the Israelites, but for all of those on the earth. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." In other words, people are going to be like so comfortable when they hit this halfway point that the Antichrist says, you know, no more, I'm going to, you know, waste you guys instead of trying to protect you. People are going to be so comfortable during that time, they're just going to be in this blissful ignorance. They're going to be like, oh, we're in the middle of peace and safety. Everything's good. And then it just comes on them instantly without them even noticing. It's just going to be ripped away from it, and no one will be saved. Well, look with me at verse 5. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. All right, so we see here the third event. The black horse comes into play. And we see on the black horse, this is the symbol for famine. All right, so all the war that's happening, all the war that's happening around the world is breaking down a lot of the food sources. And now we're seeing a great amount of famine. Now, as this worldwide peace has been ripped away and is replaced with war and anarchy, and this war continues, and you know, the provisions are going to be short supply. Now, the scales that the rider holds is a symbol for something they used to do in Bible times, is whenever there was a famine, they would take scales and they would weigh it based on how much food you got that day. So you may have earned X amount, you weigh in X amount of food. And here, the idea of the scales shows us that there's going to be such a small amount of food that what's going to happen is you're going to you're going to be working all day to basically try to get enough food for yourself, but there's not going to be enough food for your family. So there's going to be lots of people that go starving during this time. A lot of people are going to die from hunger. We see here that the fourth creature says a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, a denarius was a silver coin used during Roman time. And it was the typical coin that would be worth a wage, a day's wages during that time. So if you were a labor worker, you worked all day long, you would get a denarius at the end of the day. And the idea here is giving us that food is going to be so expensive, it's going to cost you one day's wages to get enough for you, which means it's going to be cost a lot more to get anything else for your household. And then the idea here of oil and the wine is the idea that the rich people will still have whatever they want because they have enough money to buy things in. They'll still be able to have as much of the treats and stuff that they want, or at least as much as they can buy that's available to them. But there will be many just regular, everyday people that are going to starve. Look with me at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, the fourth event here is Death rides a pale horse, and Hades, which is the place of the dead, follows behind him. Now, during this event, one-fourth of all of those left on the earth will be killed. One-fourth, they're going to be killed by war, through fighting, through famine, through diseases, and even, it says, by wild animals will attack them and kill them. Now, I expect many of these animals... maybe zoos and stuff are going to be open and be loose and such like that because it's a time of anarchy. Nobody can feed them. There's not enough food going around. So people come out and wild animals will attack them. So this is a lot of people, one-fourth. Now, I don't know if we have any mathematicians out here in the group today. But if you think about it, there's about 8 million people in the world. There's 8 million, 8 billion. Thank you. See, that's how bad at math I am. 8 billion people in the world today. So once the Christians all leave, let's say we'll keep it an even number and say it goes down to 6 billion just because I don't want to have to do halves and anything. So at 6 billion, what is 1/4 of 6 billion? Can anybody tell me? All right, so 1.5 billion people are going to be wiped out. 1.5 billion people, and that's not just one people group on a certain continent. That's all over the world. Now, you may wonder why God would allow these things to happen. Prior to the Great Tribulation period, we see a removal of those who are authentic Christians, those who represent Jesus Christ's church. When those Christians leave God's hand of protection on the world, the goodness that we experience right now is going to be gone. Those who are encouragers are going to be gone. If you think about it, the Christian groups are the ones that tend to be more encouragers. They tend to be the ones that are helping to grow things and help other people. I think of the Salvation Army, how that's started as a Christian organization. There's many Christians that are still in the organization. And these different groups that go out and encourage people, those people are going to be gone. So who's going to be left to encourage? Now, part of God's judgment on the earth is simply allowing the things that he has been holding back to take place. And as these four seals have been opened, he has not stepped in to prevent anything. He's allowing these things to come into play. He's allowing also to let the world do as it pleases. There are so many today that demand that God leave them alone, that they say God doesn't exist, or if God does exist, they just want to be left alone. They want to live their own life. They don't even want to see God. So God's saying, okay, this is going to be your time. You're left to your own. I will take my hand of blessings and provisions off, and you will be left to it. And that's exactly as God does. But God's hand of provision is still going to be here on the earth. He will still provide for those who want to have a genuine relationship with him. And we will see that in the coming weeks. But there are a couple of seals. There's three more seals that need to be broken, and we're not going to look at those this morning. We'll look at those next week. But I want to look at a couple of thoughts here. And number one, God is always good and he is always righteous. He is good and he is always righteous, even during the Great Tribulation period. Nothing changes in goodness and nothing changes in his righteousness. God promised that Jesus would redeem mankind of his sins, and he did. Jesus promised that he would make a place in heaven for believers so that he would one day come back and take them home, and he does. As we are looking at this glimpse of Revelation 6, these are the events that will happen after Jesus' return for his church. And there is some argument as to the timing here, but I believe that we may see the Antichrist before we leave for heaven, but not identified as the Antichrist. And I'm saying that because the Bible speaks about how when the Antichrist comes, he will magnify himself as God. And no one will argue that. No one will fight him back on it. That's why I believe that the church is gone before the Antichrist comes and says, I'm here, I'm the Antichrist. Because when he gets up during this time of peace and so on, he will tell everyone, I am God, I am the Son of God. And there's all these things. He will magnify himself as God and Christ. And no one argues the point. Now, if we had someone today stand up and say, I am God, we'd have tons of Christians that would automatically say, no, this is wrong. You are not God. God is the God of the Bible. This isn't, and we would all work to disprove this person and so on. But no one speaks out against the Antichrist, which tells me that all of the authentic Christians are already gone. Now, God is still on his throne. He is still following through with his promises, and he has also promised to bring judgment on the world and that has rejected his goodness. The second thing I want us to see is that God's timing and our timing are not the same. Now, often God's timing involves a completely different set of circumstances than we realize. But that does not mean that his timing is any less perfect. Many of us get impatient. We want the Lord to return for his church today. You know I would much rather be in heaven than stuck here in this sin-cursed body having to deal with all the aches and pains. And all the labor, whatever it is that we're doing during the day, I would much rather be with the Lord. However, there's a trade-off. If he did come today, there would be less time for those around us to hear about the Lord. The fact that we're here right now is a blessing just for God to use us to tell others about him. Once we're gone, who's going to tell them? The longer that we're here on the earth, the longer our family members, our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers, and those in our lives will get to hear about Christ. The more opportunities that we'll be able to really get to know him. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1, 21 through 24, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. It's needful for us to be here, but it's also needful for us to speak to others around us, to tell them. If we're not telling them, then we're not helping them to get to heaven. We're not helping them to see Christ. We love them people so much that we're willing to not tell them and let them go to hell. Once we are removed, people will not have the opportunity to hear the truth from us any longer or to see the truth in our life. In fact, I guarantee, seeing the experience of the last couple of years around the world, that once we are pulled out, it's not like the news is going to come out and say, oh, all the Christians have been removed now and Jesus Christ came back to get them and these were the promises of the Bible. They're not going to say that. It's going to be a conspiracy or aliens that came and abducted everyone. There's going to be some kind of something that happens. The truth is not going to be known. It's not going to lead people to the Lord. Now, in the Bible, Jesus gives us another picture of what it will be like when we die and stand before the gates of heaven as we're ringing that bell to get into heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, we see, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now there will be many who think that they will be able to enter into heaven because of the one said prayer. You know, they made a decision one time, or they committed something to the Lord, or somebody told them about the Lord, or they grew up in a Christian family. There's going to be these different ideas that because they read their Bible, they're going to be in heaven. Well, here, Jesus is pointing to the fact that we're going to have ministers and missionaries and Christian leaders that are just going to stand before God. And he's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." That means we're going to have a lot of people going and thinking that they're saved and they're not. Now, don't allow yourself to be one who is turned away. God's free gift of salvation is just that. It's free to all of mankind. Anyone can partake in it, and yet few will. And notice that Jesus says that just because you say a prayer or call out on him does not give you entrance into heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Now, that's really important, because many people will walk an aisle, or they'll say a gospel prayer, and then that's it. Then they go back to the old lifestyle they had already. What happened? They may have incorporated Jesus now, but they're not doing the will of God. They're not serving him. They're not committed to following him. They're not doing his will. There isn't anything there. It's not about the prayer that you say. It's about what you do after that prayer. Will you turn from your sins? Will you commit to living life the way that God instructs you to? Will you tell others about Christ? Will you make Christ first in your life over anything else? Will you make the Lord more important enough to read the Bible daily and pray for others? Will you trust in his promises? Will you apply his word in your life? Will you seek to follow God's will over your own life plan? I often hear from people that they struggle with these things. But you do not have to struggle. You simply have to obey and follow God's will. The choice is yours. You have the problem identified before you. Jesus says here that we have to follow the will of the Father. Are you willing to change? Are you willing to put the will of the Father first? Is he worthy to be first in your life? Is Jesus just something that you participate in, Are you willing to put him as a more important status than anyone or anything else in your life? Jesus did the will of the Father. He came to this earth. He sacrificed. He sacrificed his life, the 33 years on this earth, being stuck on a sin-cursed planet. And he sacrificed death on the cross so that we could be forever free with him in a place called heaven. That's an enormous sacrifice, an enormous blessing. Now, are we willing to follow him in that blessing through that sacrifice and follow the will of the Father? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you remind us that we need to follow the Lord's will. That our salvation is not based on a prayer or an event or being in a Christian family. But it's based on loving you, honoring you, serving you, committing to you. Lord, please help us to see that if we are not committed to you, we are not following the will of God. There's something missing. And that something missing determines our sanctification. Lord, salvation is not just a simple prayer. It's turning something on. It's about what we do after that prayer. I pray that you would help the unsaved and help even those who believe that they're Christians but are not. Even help Christians to see this so that we can go forward and encourage others that without the commitment, there is no salvation. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts now as we go before you in a time of communion, in a time of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Supper. We thank you, Lord, for you coming and dying on the cross for our sins so that our sins can be forgiven. I pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts and our minds now. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.